Well, it's almost 3 years now since Gene Roddenberry died. You might not know who he is, but when he died, he was the president of the Humanist Society of the United States of America. But Gene Roddenberry was better known as the creator of Star Trek. Roddenberry was the inventor of Captain Kirk, Mr. Spock, and Scotty and Bones. And Star Trek was the television presentation of his whole humanist philosophy. Star Trek portrayed a humanistic optimism, showing man 200 years in the future. Roddenberry created an enterprise whose crew had defeated sexism, had defeated racism, had defeated nationalism. A crew where the black African woman, Lieutenant Uhura, worked alongside the white, all-American male, Captain James T. Kirk. The series presented man come of age. It heralded an era where mankind could not only break that rule of infinitives being split, but mankind was to boldly go to the far reaches of the universe and go with the gospel of man. Gene Roddenberry was the evolutionary optimist of secular humanism. Man is getting better. The future is bright. But for others, the future is only glazed with pessimism. Others look at humankind and see us as unwitting conspirators in a cosmic suicide plan, doomed to self-annihilation. More and more people are worried that scientific progress will be the death of us. The capacity for world destruction is merely the push of a button away. Well, as you look at the future, which are you? Sharing the humanist's optimism or standing with the anxious pessimism? Well, tonight we're going to look at some biblical realism. Because here in Luke chapter 17, we have Jesus' view of the future. A glimpse at the future by one who's qualified to speak. And Jesus speaks with neither the wishful thinking of the optimist or the gloomy fatalism of the pessimist. Jesus is speaking from verse 22 about the most significant future day still to occur. He's speaking about his return. He's speaking about the day when his kingdom will finally and fully be established. He's speaking in verse 22 as he tells his disciples, he's speaking so that these disciples will be prepared for his coming. Oh, he says in verse 22 that they'll so want his coming that they'll need to beware of fraudsters and impostors. So he says to his disciples, the time is coming when you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. So they need to beware. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. In other words, you won't mistake it when it happens. But although this will all happen, first, verse 25, Jesus will die on a cross. And it's the cross that is the guarantee for us that that future day will certainly happen. One day this Jesus is going to return. But what will the world be like when he does? What will the world be like on this future day? Oh, Jesus doesn't give us a date here. We can't work it out. He doesn't give us any clues or signs so that we'll be able to work it out. But what he does do is tell us what the world will be like. Oh, no, he doesn't give us a political view of the future, like Orwell's 1984. Nor does he give us a science fiction view of the future, like Roddenberry's Star Trek. No, instead here we have a biblical view of the future from the lips of Jesus. And verse 26 tells us how things are going to be. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, if you want to know the future, you've got to look back to the past. Because the events of the past are the key to the events of the future. And the key phrase is, just as it was, so also will it be. Just as it was, so also will it be. In other words, to understand the future, we need to know the past. Verse 26, we need to know the days of Noah were like. Verse 28, if you turn over the page, Jesus uses a second illustration from the past. We need to know what the days of Lot were like. Imagine I were to walk in the city tomorrow and I were to say to some stockbrokers about share prices, and I were to say to them, well, just as it was in October 1987, so it'll be next year. That might be meaningless to you, but if you were a stockbroker, well, you'd know I'm referring to a crash. Predicting a crash, because that's what happened on a Black Monday in October 1987. Or imagine if I said, and this will perhaps ring home with some of you, perhaps I were to say, next World Cup, 1988, well, just as it was in 66, so it'll be then for England. I'm predicting we'll win. So what was it that we learned from the days of Noah that teach us how things will be when Jesus returns at the final coming of the kingdom? And I want to draw your attention to four things. First, the lessons of Noah teach us that the coming is sudden. The coming is sudden. Look at verse 27. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Oh, the same point is made with the second of Jesus' historical references in verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. The point is that both the flood and the destruction of Sodom took the people by surprise. Yeah, all the ordinary things of life were going on. Not that any of these things are wrong in themselves. The restaurant was busy, the wine bars were full, the registry office was working flat out. Indeed, as the first drops of rain came down in the days of Noah, as the first drops came from the sky, well, people were still sitting in McDonald's. And perhaps people had gone to queue for a second burger, thinking that they'd stay there a while and wait for the rain to stop. Oh, as the rain fell, the couple were standing at the front of church. They were exchanging rings, thinking to themselves how the photographs are going to be spoilt by this wretched rain. But it was sudden, and the suddenness took them by surprise. It just started to rain one day, and they never saw it stop. It shouldn't have taken them by surprise, of course, because Noah, as we've seen in previous weeks, had told them that it would rain. The boat in his garden was probably the biggest sermon illustration, the most striking visual aid in all history. And yet the suddenness of the flood took them by surprise. As we saw last week, they hadn't believed, they hadn't trusted what God had said about the future through Noah. And just as it was, so also will it be. If the sudden floods of Noah took people by surprise, if the sudden destruction of Sodom took people by surprise, then so too will the sudden return of Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of it as being like a thief coming in the night or as a woman giving birth. You just don't know the exact moment it'll happen. I remember once even sitting here in St. Andrews in a Read, Mark, Learn Bible study. One of the group was great with child, as they say, and she interrupted the study to explain that things had begun to happen, that the baby was coming, and that she needed to go to hospital. Her husband asked, can't it wait till the end of the study? No, she replied. And within 3 or 4 hours, they got a little baby, a girl. The return of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom, will be sudden. So sudden that people will be doing all the ordinary mundane things of life. It'll take them by surprise. And we do well to recall the suddenness of Jesus coming, because we've had 2,000 years of delay, and 2,000 years of delay can inoculate us and will have inoculated many of us from thinking that it could happen any time. It could happen tomorrow. Oh, the delay paralyzes us in our evangelism. You see, we think there's plenty of time. But recalling the suddenness motivates our evangelism. The delay paralyzes others from considering the issue of Christianity. They think there's plenty of time. But there may not be. Oh, we may not want to go to the sandwich board's extreme with the end is nigh plastered back and forth. But neither must we go mentally to presume it won't happen tomorrow, or it won't happen the next day or the day after. In 1752, Parliament passed the Act that placed in the Book of Common Prayer the table that determined and authorises Easter Day until the year 8500 AD. Parliament didn't seem to be expecting that the return might just be round the corner. But that's what Jesus is saying. Just as it was, so it'll be. The suddenness took Noah's generation by surprise. It'll take the last generation by surprise. Noah teaches us the coming of the kingdom is sudden. Second, Noah teaches us that the warnings are ignored. The warnings are ignored. And here is the most shocking and most striking thing that Jesus says about the future. Just look again at verse 26. See if you can see the striking force of what Jesus is saying. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. But here's the point. If a future day of judgment catches people by surprise because of its suddenness, if when Jesus returns people are caught by surprise, and it will catch them as much by surprise as the flood caught people by surprise in Noah's day, then it means that all the warnings there have been in between have been ignored. And not only did the people of Noah's day ignore the warnings of judgment that he preached, but if people are still going to be taken by surprise at the judgment day, then it means that they too have ignored the warnings of judgment. And that is a very sobering thought. That by and large mankind is blind to the hazard warning signs God has given. By and large mankind is deaf to the warning bells God has sounded. And God has been sounding these warning signals throughout history. The flood itself is a massive warning blast. Because as we saw a few weeks ago, the flood teaches us that God judges evil. And we saw 2 weeks ago that God saw man's evil, that is, he wasn't blind to it. God felt man's evil, that is, he didn't turn a blind eye to it. And he acted on man's evil. God acted at the flood as a warning to every future generation that God knows how to judge. A warning to every future generation that he will judge. The destruction of Sodom is another great warning. God saw the wickedness of a city in rebellion against him and he judged it. But the greatest warning was the man standing here speaking these very words. For Jesus came into the world not just to die on a cross, but to warn mankind of the future day of his coming, to warn mankind of judgment itself. So his whole message, and those of you who've done Read, Mark, Learn will know this, his whole message can be encapsulated into a single sentence. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. And consistently, that's how the New Testament apostles preached the implications of the death of Jesus. Repent and believe. Well, let's look at one example. Turn on to page 1114, to Acts chapter 17. And here's Paul in Athens. He's seen a city of Athens full of idols. And he cannot but preach to them of the Lord God. And he comes to the conclusion of his sermon in verse 30. And he says to the Athenians, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. As the New Testament apostles saw the coming of Jesus as a great warning sign to mankind. A day has been fixed when he'll come. When he'll come as judge. But mankind has ignored and will continue to ignore these repeated warnings. Now, these are warnings. They're like hazard warning signs on a motorway. Perhaps you've sort of seen the scene. You're people driving along the motorway. And they see that boxed message that comes on the side of the road, flashing away, telling them to go at 20 miles an hour. But they can't see any danger, there's no queue, there's no police car, the traffic is moving, and so they continue at 70 miles per hour. They move along a little more, and the next box tells them they should only go at 10 miles an hour, and yet many still fly past, seeing no danger at 70 miles an hour. But eventually, and suddenly, they pile into the crash ahead. And it's too late. The crash comes suddenly, and they're unable to stop. They've ignored the warnings. And Jesus says that's how it is with his return. The flood, Sodom, Jesus himself, the church he's preaching, they're the warning signs of the future. But just as it was, so also will it be. People will be taken by surprise, and that they are means they've paid no attention to the warnings. I remember preaching a few months back here and telling you of having seen a TV documentary on a Saturday night of the hazards of house fires. It was a grim documentary because it told you how a fire could move from a spark to an inferno in around 3 minutes. And the program was encouraging us to take that warning seriously and to go out and buy smoke detectors. Joe and I, we heard the warning. But we didn't go out and buy a smoke detector. The initial force of the warnings have worn off. We think it won't happen to us. The warnings are ignored. It's the same with the warnings of Jesus' return. Right through the Bible, we see a God who lovingly warns, a God who alerts us to danger ahead, a God who doesn't want us to blindly fall into the pit of judgment, a God who's done all he can to show us of the danger ahead. And the greatest tragedy is how many people ignore it. People who treat the warnings of God like hazard warnings of a motorway, like the warnings of house fires, and do nothing about it. Just as it was, so it'll be. Mankind fundamentally hasn't changed. From Noah's day to Jesus' day, from Jesus' day to our day, from our day to the last day. He lives as if God hasn't spoken. He lives as if God hasn't acted. The warnings are ignored. Third, the event is divisive. The event is divisive. You see, the question to ask is, did it matter in Noah's day that the warnings had been ignored? Did it matter very much? Does it matter very much that people have ignored Jesus' warnings? Does it matter that it took people by surprise? Does it matter that it will take people by surprise? Well, that's a ridiculous question, isn't it? Because just look at verse 27 back in Luke 17. Does it matter that people have ignored the warnings? Did it matter in Noah's day? Verse 27, the end of it. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It mattered too in the days of Lot, in verse 29. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Did it matter? It matters very much. It mattered very much. Both the days of Noah and the days of Lot were periods of a great divide among humanity. Events that squash any universalist theory that somehow, you know, a loving God must save everybody. Noah and his family were saved, the rest destroyed. Lot and his family were saved, Sodom destroyed. And all in both cases, but the rescued, face this dreadful destruction. And Jesus here spares us the gory details. Go back to Genesis 6, go back to Genesis 19, read the gory details. The horror of the judgment of the flood. The horror of the judgment of Sodom. And verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And Noah and Lot are the forerunners of the eternal judgment that'll bring a similar divide, a similar separation. It'll divide humanity. Verse 34 picks up the division that this day of Jesus' return is going to bring. I tell you, says Jesus, verse 34, on that night two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. You see, the separation will take place at the closest, even of human relationships. Verse 34, the marriage bed. Verse 35, the factory floor. It can divide a marriage. It can divide work colleagues. And on that day, there are only two places to go. There are only two destinations. Some are taken, and the rest are left. And I take it those who are taken are those like Noah, taken out from the destruction that's facing those who are going to be left. The division will happen. It will happen. I don't know whether you saw the Bulgaria-Mexico match earlier on this week. But before you watched the game, it was clear that there was going to be a division between the two teams. Only one of them was going to get through to the next round. Oh, you may have watched all 90 minutes, and it didn't seem that you could separate the two teams. You may have watched the half an hour of extra time, and still they couldn't separate the two teams, but they were going to be separated. And they were. Oh, Jesus isn't being numerical about the divide here. He's not implying in verse 34 and 35 any neat 50-50 split between the rescued and the judged. Just to say there are only two groups. And that this division is no respecter of the family you belong to or the people you work for. Two eternal destinations. It sounds very stark, doesn't it? We wish there was a sort of a middle ground, a middle way, a middle position, a more comfortable position. But it's the consistent Bible picture. Two ways, the broad and narrow. Two house builders, the wise and foolish. And we're either sheep or goats. We're either wise maidens or foolish maidens. We're either wheat or tares. The group's all mixed up at the moment. All living under the same roof, perhaps. Working in the same office, perhaps. But it won't always be so. The day of division is coming. And verse 37 tells us that not only will mankind be divided, but that all are going to be involved in it. You see, the disciples say, they ask, where will this division be? Perhaps they expect the limited boundary of Jerusalem or Israel. That probably was what they expected the reply to be. They thought of Jesus' kingdom as in narrow geographical and political terms. But instead, Jesus quotes a well-known first century proverb. Jesus replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Because where do vultures go? To anyone, to everyone, wherever there's a dead body. Our only experience for most of us of vultures is John Wayne Weston's. Here, where the vulture swarms in a circle only above the baddies as they're about to die. But it's not like that in real life. A vulture is not so fussy. A vulture will go anywhere. Where will the division be? Who will it affect? All. All are involved. All are included. For some, as Noah, it means life in heaven. For the rest, it means death in hell. And it's probably to us as Christians shame that we've neither properly explained the horror of this hell or the wonder of this heaven. We've neither properly warned of the former, nor have we properly excited about the latter. It was George Bernard Shaw who complained in the preface to his play Misalliance. Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so plain, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. Shaw has probably met and listened to too many Christians who hadn't explained either how awful God's judgment is or how marvellous God's heaven is. But this return, this event, is divisive. All of us here tonight, all of us, without exception, will go one way or the other. Well, finally and fourthly, the lesson is readiness. If there's a sudden return of Christ to come, if it's going to divide people for eternity, then we must be those who heed the warnings and are ready. And how to be ready is explained in verses 31 to 33. And what Jesus is saying is that the person who's ready is the one with persevering faithfulness. Let's look more closely at verses 31 to 33 as we draw to a close. Verse 31 is a command. Verse 32 is a warning. And verse 33 is the undergirding principle. The command is clear. When Jesus returns, there'll be no time to go inside to collect your belongings. There'll be no time to go home for anything. Indeed, you mustn't. Verse 32, because here's the warning, remember Lot's wife. She'd been given a similar command. She was invited to be part of the rescue party. She was invited to be spared the judgment of Sodom. She was told not to look back. But as she left Sodom, her head just turned longingly back to the city. And God turned her to a pillar of salt. She received the same fate as Sodom. She forfeited rescue. When Jesus comes back, the person who wants to hold on to this world, who looks to this world and not heaven, well, that person will be allowed to stay. But that would be to forfeit rescue. Verse 33. For whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. So who will be saved when Jesus returns? The person who on the last day is ready to go with Christ. The person who doesn't longingly want to stay in this world. The person who doesn't want to keep his life now. But the person who loses his life now. But who is that person? How can I know that I'll do that on the last day? Well, the answer to that lies in knowing that verse 33 is making a repeat appearance in Luke's Gospel. Turn back, it's our only other cross-reference, turn back to chapter 9. And look at verses 23 and verses 24. Here Peter has just acknowledged Jesus as Christ or King. And here is the invitation from Jesus to be a follower, to be a disciple. Then Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." Here's the invitation to be a follower. Here's how to start out as a Christian. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will gain it. Here's how you start out as a Christian. It means to surrender our lives now to Christ. It means to deny self now and to follow this Christ as Lord or King of our lives. He says if we do that, we'll save our life for eternity. That's how you begin as a Christian. But you'll notice there in verse 23 that it's not a single moment's decision. You'll see that it's a principle there for the rest of our lives. We're to do it daily. We're to take up our cross daily. We're to follow Jesus daily. We're to lose our life for Christ daily. To surrender our lives to Him as King daily. And it's because it's something we're to do day by day. It's a principle for life that this verse makes its repeat appearance in chapter 17 on the very last day. We surrender our lives to Christ the day we become a Christian. But we'll do it right up till the last day. And if we continue day by day to surrender our lives to Christ, to keep on following Christ, well then when Christ comes, when Christ returns, to obey verse 31 of chapter 17 will be the most natural thing in the world. Because we've always been doing it. The one who's ready for the return is the one who's begun as a Christian by losing their life to the safety of Christ and is continuing to do the same and will continue to do the same until the end. Persevering faithfulness. The lesson is readiness, and the ready person is the one with this persevering faithfulness. We haven't got time to look at it now, but that's what Jesus seems to be going on to say in the very next section. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. In other words, that they should continue to be people of faith. They'll express that faith in that parable, according to that parable, by continuing to pray. So verse 8, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on earth? Well, how will he find faith on earth? He'll find believers continuing to pray. Persevering faithfulness. The lesson is readiness. And the question to ask yourself tonight, the question I need to ask myself, is are you ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? Let me say for some people tonight, that question means, have you ever begun? Have you ever started? Have you ever surrendered your life to Christ? Become a disciple? Have you ever heeded these warnings and have taken the rescue? Let me say, because this return could be any day, because it will be sudden, don't delay doing that. Don't ignore these loving warnings. Decide to lose your life for Christ tonight. If you've not begun, tonight's a good night to begin. You might not know what to do. You might not know how to do it. Well, I'll stand by the lectern here afterwards. And as people are going for the coffee, come and have a word with me. Say that you want to start out. I'll pray for you. I'll jot your name down so that I can do that. I'll give you one of these little booklets that I've got here, Becoming a Christian, by John Stott. It explains clearly how to start out being a disciple, being a Christian, so that you'll be ready whenever Jesus returns. It could be tonight. You may need to do some more investigating about it. Well, then, on the inside of the notice sheet, there's that little course, Discovering Christianity. Why not investigate? There'll be others here tonight, most of us, I guess, here tonight, who made that decision some time ago. But the challenge is no less for us. Because we need to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are you ready? Because are you continuing to lose your life for Christ? Are we ready for him to come back tonight? The lesson of Noah is readiness. Let's pray together as we remain seated. And let's pause for a moment. A good moment to ask ourselves whether we are ready for Jesus to come back. Whether we're going to be those who ignore the warnings, like so many others. Whether we're going to be those for whom this sudden return so takes us by surprise, it means destruction. Jesus said, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a group of people who are losing our lives for Christ today, tomorrow,
the day after, that we may continue to surrender our lives to the kingship of Christ, and so be ready for the day he returns. Give us grace to do that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.